Thank you, Amy. Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Brother Gene Thompson, for blessing us tonight. We are in Acts chapter 10, if you want to open your Bibles there, which is really one of the most dramatic chapters in all of the Bible. It is a tremendous turning point where the gospel moves directly to the Gentiles. And interestingly enough, God does this through Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews. Probably the best explanation for that, why didn't God just use Paul or Philip or some of the other people that automatically went to the Gentiles? Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi that he was going to build his kingdom upon rocks, individual people like Peter, who testified, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says something that has often been misinterpreted. He said, "I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom." And, of course, the Catholics interpret that means Peter became the first pope. There's lots of problems with that. Of all people, Peter was not infallible, so it'd be hard to make Peter the first pope if popes are infallible. But secondly, Peter had a mother-in-law, which usually means you're married. So that was a second problem, but we'll not try to discuss Catholic theology tonight. Perhaps it is understood here that what maybe the best interpretation of that is that Peter would be used to unlock the keys of the doors to the various stages of the kingdom. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Obviously, on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom was open to the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem. Judea is the state or national area that includes that area. So Jerusalem and Judea, and then it was Peter who goes to check out what God is doing through Philip in Samaria. And now it's going to be Peter who is used of God to fully unlock the door to the Gentiles by going and visiting with a man named Cornelius. Now, I think if my memory serves me correctly, which is not as often as it used to, I think we got through verse 16 last week in which we saw that God gave to Cornelius a message and a vision. And then, in a coordinated way, God gave to Peter a vision and a message. And I think this should say something to us. God is speaking to us more often than we are listening to Him. Would you agree with that? He's always speaking. The question is, are we listening? And interestingly enough, in this passage, both Cornelius and Peter get the message. Now, I must say to you, they're a little more dramatic than some of the messages we might hear from God. Cornelius is instructed to send someone to get a man named Peter to explain God to him, because he has made every effort in religion to find God. He has left the pagan gods of Rome. He has come to be a God-fearer or God-seeker, as they would call him, and he is exploring the Jewish religion of Judaism. But God wants Cornelius to know there's more. There's something much more than that. And so he tells him to go to Joppa and find a man who's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, whose name is Simon Peter, and to bring him to his place, and Peter would explain to him what this was all about. Now, that sounds rather easy, except for the fact that Peter himself is still stranded in all of the Jewish traditions that he grew up in. Now, I tried to get into some of the idea of how hard would it be to change something you had believed all of your life. Now, those that have gone to other countries and dealt with people of completely different religions understand that statement better than many of us understand it, because for them to change many times is to disconnect from everything they have been connected to. And certainly in the Jewish world, many people who followed Christ were literally excommunicated from their own family. They were disowned. Sometimes they were declared dead and their funeral was held. So there was a price to be paid. But how do we understand that? Perhaps I could give you an illustration or two that might compare. I think two of the theologies that I have encountered that are very difficult for people to step away from, first of all, would be a teaching that says baptism saves you. And if you've been taught that all of your life, it is very, very difficult to come away from that teaching and step over here to understand that baptism is really not what saves you. Jesus saves you, and baptism is a symbol of the fact that you are a saved person. It pictures the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It pictures your sins are gone. You're a new person in Christ, but it's not what saves you, although it is required. Let me use that word, required, of all believers. Not required in the sense to be saved, but required in order to be obedient unto Christ. So it is very significant, very important, but that's a tough theology if you've been taught that all of your life to step away from, and in fact you would feel like you're betraying a truth that you have known and held to all of your life. Even more so, and this one is a great stumbling block to many, many people, is to step away from the idea that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. One of the hardest theologies to embrace is the security of the believer. The fact that once you have really accepted Christ, you can't get away from Him. He holds you. You do not hold Him. But you see, I have watched people come toward that teaching with much skepticism, who even attended a church where I was pastoring and had to literally grow into it over a period of years, and still at times struggled with that backward movement of feeling like, well, yeah, that hopefully is true, but surely there's some sins you can commit that would take away your salvation. And here's the tragedy of that. If you do not have security in Christ as the Savior and Him alone, then you don't have security at all. If you take anything serious about sin, you cannot play this game that if you get saved and then you sin, you're lost again. If you took that serious, it will literally drive you insane, because you're never going to know, am I saved, am I lost? And I have watched people almost lose their mind over that teaching. And what a victory to come to a place where correct teaching has replaced incorrect teaching. Now, the two teachings I have described would be over here toward the wall of legalism. And the wall of legalism is really usually made up not only of God's rules and God's teaching, it goes beyond. It's like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day and time. They took Moses' law, which God gave, but they expanded it to the point that they went much, much further than what God said, and they created a legalized system that no one could fully know or understand. And even those like the Pharisees that committed their whole life to it, you couldn't have found anything, as Paul says in his testimony, from a legalistic standpoint, he was blameless, and yet he was lost. Now, how scary is that? That's because legalism by itself, just rules and regulations, which is what Judaism is, it cannot save you. It can tell you where you sin, but it cannot save you from your sin because nobody can keep all the rules and nobody can keep all the laws. And that's why when Paul unfolds Romans, he very clearly in the early chapters lets us know it's not just the Gentiles that are lost. It's the Jews that are lost. It's everybody that's lost because there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let me go ahead and say this. If I keep adding things to this introduction, we're never going to get to the scripture. But we live in a world that is filled with extremes. And the extreme, by the way, God's truth and grace are in a position here in the middle of where things are supposed to be. Extreme legalism goes far one direction away from grace and goes completely toward what is called truth, but actually it is man-made truth. And often the traditions of those things hurt people far more than they help people. So if you're not careful, if you go away from the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may end up in legalism, which is an artificial kind of rules mentality and rules religion that cannot save you and certainly cannot deliver you with any kind of victory and peace that only Jesus can give you. Now, I probably need to mention the other extreme. The other extreme goes to the wall of grace and forgets about truth altogether. It throws truth right out the window and says, we're just going to love everybody. We're just going to embrace everybody. We're going to accept anything and everything. And there's no rules. There's no regulations. There's nothing that is really wrong. Now, most of us here tonight would look at that wall and say, obviously, that's not right. We have to have the basic truths of Scripture to show us what is right and wrong. And much of what's wrong with our society is that we threw away truth many, many years ago, and we've gone toward this wall primarily of grace, but then we've become a schizophrenic society because we now bounce from one extreme to the other extreme, and people who are pure grace will literally throw the wall of legalism against anybody that's different than they are and throw up a wall that says you're not right, you're not good, and terms like immoral get thrown around about things and by people who know no definition of moral. Their own definition is actually made up as you go. I look at the battles, the cultural battles that are going on in our society, and it's like inventing a game, and we say we're going to make up the rules as we play. That always works real well. It's kind of better to have the rules established before you start the game. I mean, we can't even agree on that when we have specific rules in football or baseball or basketball, whatever. Now we have to have instant replay and interpretations and all of these things that try to go by the rules of that game. Can you imagine the chaos if there was no rules? You stop in the middle of the game and somebody says, that was a foul. What you did is wrong. And there's no standard to measure it by. That's what's going on in our world. And so as a result, mostly what you end up with that when you throw the standards away is you just got people yelling at each other. That's primarily what you've got. You've got nothing to base or measure anything on. And actually, if you push us to what we try to say that we are, which we can't even define who we are. We say we're relativistic and that we don't believe in absolute truth, but yet We see people applying absolute truth to the people they disagree with all the time. So I know that that helped you a whole bunch. I know you're now so confused you don't know which way's up. But that's some of the dilemma that Peter is struggling with as God legitimately tries to peel Peter off of this legalistic wall. Now, I'm going to tell you something about God, because it is demonstrated through Jesus. If you're on the legalistic wall, God is trying to pull you over here in the middle toward grace and truth. And if you're on the wall of looseness and license and you're just doing anything and everything that's anything goes, God is trying to pull you this way over toward grace and truth. And wherever position people find themselves in, they feel themselves of God being pulled to the middle if you're really listening to God, if you're really walking with God. Now, the sad part is many of us just line up somewhere on some wall and we just live there all of our life. We never let God change anything. If Peter had done that, let me tell you what would have happened. We wouldn't be meeting here tonight, because Christianity would have been stalemated in the midst of Judaism, and it would have never gotten out of the court of Judaism. And in order to become a Christian, you would have had to become a Jew first. And the gospel would have never gotten to us. We're far removed from that. It would have never made it. Now, that's always the devil's plan, to stop the gospel. So this is a huge test in Peter's life. That's why this chapter is so vitally important. It's the walls of Judaism have to be broken down so the gospel can freely roll to the Gentiles. And that's what's about to happen. So we're picking up in verse 17. And Peter is just now coming out of his trance or vision that he had on the housetop about lunchtime. And Peter's was a picture of food, and it was all kinds of things, four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, all of which to Peter looked unclean. But three times God says to Peter, don't call unclean what I call clean. And he's trying to get Peter ready for the fact he's fixing to encounter genuine Gentiles in a way he's never encountered them before in all of his life. So God has Cornelius's representatives coming. He has Peter getting ready. Now let's pick up in verse 17. Acts chapter 10. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. This is God speaking, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man. Listen to this character analysis here. A just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summons you to his house and to hear words from you. Then Peter invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, to us, this is just a little paragraph of information, but this is absolutely extraordinary. In fact, you will see the respect with which these men come to this house. They know this is a Jewish household, and there's a man who's a leader among Jewish people named Simon Peter in this house. So they're not just being courteous. They stop at the gate because as Gentiles, that's where they would be asked to stay. They would be given no permission to step inside the gate. Otherwise, the house becomes unclean because it has been infiltrated and touched by Gentiles. So God is at work. He sends the group to the house. He gives Peter a vision. Then he says, Peter, by the way, there's three men downstairs. I've sent them. Go down there, listen to what they say. Don't doubt, don't argue, just do what they say. I have sent them. And so Peter goes down, he gets their message. And notice verse 23, this looks so insignificant to us. He invited them in and lodged them. Now, under Jewish tradition, Peter would have said, there's a nice inn right down the road you can stay at and meet you out there tomorrow and we'll talk about this and see what's on your mind. Or, by the way, he's at Joppa. It's right down by the seashore. Hey, you guys brought your tent, camp out on the beach. It's pretty nice. You can go down there, have a great time. I'll check with you tomorrow. I don't think before this vision that Peter just had and this direct message from God, Peter would have ever invited them. And notice he's in somebody else's house. He doesn't even ask the owner of the house, is it all right if they come in? He just says to these guys, come on in. Now, that's the first rule he broke. But then he didn't just let them in the house. He let them stay overnight. They had come a long journey. It's at least a two-day journey to Caesarea from Joppa. And so they visit about this. And then verse 24 picks up immediately the very next morning. Verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. So Peter the next morning leaves with them. And then the following morning, 2 days later, they end up in Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. This is a rather interesting scenario also. Cornelius was a military man and he knew how long it took to get certain places. He was a strategist. He calculated in his mind, okay, it's going to take my guys 2 days to get down there. I think God's going to answer this prayer real quickly. So 2 days to get back. And now, 4 days later, Cornelius is ready to see whoever it is he's supposed to see. And, you know, he was so excited about this, he couldn't keep it to himself. He decided to gather all of his friends and relatives. And, wow, that sounds like what we're trying to do for our revival. So Cornelius was doing outreach before he ever became a Christian. Maybe that's what we ought to do. We ought to get lost people to do the outreach because they know the lost people. He gets all of this group together. Verse 25, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now to us that sounds strange, but if you're a lost man, you're seeking God. He sends an angel that speaks to you and says, Peter's going to be the man that has the message for you. And Peter shows up. What are you going to think? You're going to think he must be God. And he's just showing respect. He bows down before him. But notice Peter is very genuine. Verse 26, Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Now, most of us haven't had that problem of people falling down at our feet wanting to worship us because we've come with the message of Jesus. Part of that's because they don't know Jesus. If a person knew what Jesus could do, they would fall down at the feet of anybody that could tell them about Jesus because Jesus can change their life. But Peter and Paul and I believe it's Silas or Barnabas all have this situation where at one point somebody thinks they're the God instead of Jesus. They quickly correct that. And then verse 28 says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. So Peter begins his conversation here with these people in kind of a strange way. You know, it should shock you that I'm coming into your house. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter is testifying that God has changed the way he thinks. Therefore, I came without objection. Remember, the Spirit told Peter to do what he told him to do, doubting nothing. Peter says, I didn't argue, I didn't object. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Now, Cornelius is going to rehearse what happened to him. Verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. You know what that last verse is? That's a preacher's dream. Everybody has showed up, and everybody is ready to hear what God has to say from his messenger. Now, if you want to give your pastor a heart attack, get the whole church to show up, sitting on the edge of their seat, anxious and eager to hear every word that's going to be preached of the Word of God. Then you'll have to elect a pastor search committee because your pastor will die of a heart attack. I mean, this is such an ideal situation. Cornelius said, I didn't want to just hear it myself. I want my whole family to hear it. Man, I wish we had that inclusive concept that we need to let everybody hear the message of Jesus. So Peter then begins to do what he is called to do. Some people say, why did Peter ask Cornelius what he wanted him to talk about? This is God's assignment. It's not Cornelius' assignment. I think Peter was just trying to see where this man was in his spiritual journey, which, by the way, is something we ought to pay some attention to. Not every person is the same place in their spiritual journey. And we need to start with them where they are. Peter very wisely understands now these people are ready. Let me tell you that occasionally God puts you in the presence of someone who knows everything they need to know. They just need to pray the prayer and accept Jesus. How wonderful is that? You don't need to put them through the third degree if they know the gospel, if their heart is convicted, if they simply want to be saved. I've had many people through the years that have come to me in that very condition. I just want Jesus in my heart. I don't know how to do it. And we just simply prayed together and asked Jesus in their heart. They got saved. This group is not like going to Gentiles that Paul will go through to throughout the Mediterranean world. He doesn't have to start from the beginning of creation and teach them the whole Old Testament before he gives them the gospel. Peter has come to a place where here's a group of people that is absolutely ready to hear the gospel. God has them ready. That's another thing we need to actually believe. God has people that are actually ready to hear the gospel. They just need someone to give it to them. So we won't get to dig into this very deeply tonight, but I want to read this because this is a summation of Peter's sermon that is a most basic presentation of the real gospel. And the reason I say the real gospel, there's a lot of false gospels floating around, always have been, always will be. So Peter opens his mouth, verse 34, and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, that's just a general observation of the group. Peter's still reflecting what he has learned and how God has already worked. Peter perceives God is already working on this group of people's lives. And so, verse 36 says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That's the nutshell of the gospel message. Salvation comes through the Jews because Jesus is a Jew. And it is through Jesus that you can have peace with God. You can't have the peace of God until you find peace with God. And our sin puts us at enmity to God. We are at war with God as long as we are hiding in our sin. But when Jesus comes, who is Lord of all, and we come to him, we find that we can have peace with God. Now, Peter says, let me explain a little bit more about who this gift from God is, named Jesus Christ. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. In other words, you've probably heard about Jesus. And began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So he's taking them back into a little bit of history. Some of you have heard about John the Baptist. Following John the Baptist is Jesus, and at his baptism, something very significant happened. In verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That all began in a visible way at his baptism. We talked about that just a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. And then Peter describes his public ministry. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. By the way, you ought to mark that phrase, because most of the time when people quote that, Jesus went about doing good, they're looking for that in the Gospels. It's not in the Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. It's in Peter's sermon. Jesus went about doing good. Now, remember, Jesus defined good in a different way than we do. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, there's none good but God. So when you actually do good, you do what God wants you to do. That's the only good there is. That's the good he went about doing. And healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Notice that Peter defines the greatest healing as being victorious over the enemy that is against all of us, who is the devil. Now, Jesus did a lot of physical healing, but Peter points toward the spiritual healing, for God was with him. And now Peter gets into his own testimony. We, apostles, are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. He was crucified. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Why is that significant? Peter is telling them, Jesus did not just appear as an illusion. We disciples were not smoking weed and having hallucinations. We actually saw Jesus in his resurrected form. We actually sat with him, ate with him, drank with him after he had risen from the dead. And of course, all of that is confirmed from the gospel accounts. And so he is truly a resurrected Savior, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So there is a very extensive yet concise statement of the gospel. And notice that the total focus is upon Jesus. He is God's gift that comes to us to build a bridge that brings peace with God. And he is the one that brings us the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that brings us the possibility of remission of sin. He is not only our living Lord and Savior. He has died in our place. He has been buried. He actually resurrected into a spiritual body. We have seen Him. We have touched Him. We have walked with Him. We have talked with Him. We know that He is the one that has been promised through the prophets over the centuries. And everyone, whoever, that's the big word there, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Where can you get your sins forgiven if you don't go to Jesus? Peter in Acts chapter 4 says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So Peter has proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to save the ending of this chapter for next Sunday night, because it is a very important and powerful way that God demonstrates that He is just as interested in saving the Gentiles as He is the Jews. And it will be a statement that says you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And guess what? Cornelius and his whole household are going to be saved, and there's great joy in all of Caesarea. Let's pray together.